Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14. I had a horrible shock last evening when I realised that Trevor preached on this 2 weeks ago. I was taken ill at 5 o'clock on Sunday morning and made the phone call to Dan to say, get ready, you're preaching this morning. And then Trevor kindly stepped in the evening and preached on the whole of the beginning of Luke chapter 18. But I think he's taken it from a different angle to that which I'm taking it from this morning. He used it as two parables about prayer. And I hope that I say many things which are the same as Trevor said. That would be embarrassing if we contradicted each other. But I'm just focusing on the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee here. And Jesus uses this to introduce us to a most horrible and dangerous sin. I wonder if I announced that I was going to preach on the worst sin ever. You would be thinking, well, what's he going to preach on this morning? Is it going to be on child abuse or is it going to be on something else? Well, know that the most dangerous of sins is the sin that Jesus is introducing us to in this parable, which is the subtle, awful sin of self-righteousness, of thinking that you don't need a saviour. That you're doing very, very well, or at least okay by yourself, thinking that you're not too bad, and you just look down on others because you're fine. No problems with you. God should be pleased with you. He should be grateful that he's created such an exceptional person as you. Well, it's a condition that Jesus repeatedly came up against. People were turning him away because they didn't think they needed him. And by far the greatest opposition that he faced came not from the obviously worst sorts of people in society, the prostitutes and the demon-possessed and the immoral, but it came from what we would have called the best types. Now, let's not make a really bad mistake here and think that obviously rejecting God and living without any rules, living as you want to live, and just throwing yourself into sin, that is going to have terrible consequences. Of course it is. You mustn't make light of it. The Bible doesn't. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators are not going to go to heaven, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. They carry on like that. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what God says. Those who continue in defiance against the kingdom, the commandments of God, will not go to heaven. So open, obvious sin leads to a fearful end, and God's justice will catch up. But whilst open and obvious sin slays its thousands, so self-righteousness slays its tens of thousands, its millions. I'm sure this is the greatest killer in history. So many people must have gone to the end of their lives holding on to the false assurance that they're not too bad, that they're better than many, many people that they know. I come across that regularly. God should be pleased with me because I've done my best. Well, Jesus explodes that myth in this parable. And he directs this parable, verse 9, to those who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. They thought they were good enough. They found plenty of people in this world to look down on because they were okay. Is that a description of you? Is it one of me? If so, then this is our parable and we need to listen to it. We need to be searched by it and act on it what we hear this morning. It's a very, very simple story. Jesus' parables invariably are, and yet it packs a powerful punch. First of all, we've got two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. For those who are not steeped in the New Testament at first sight, that might seem to be a really random choice of two characters for Jesus' story. The RE teacher and the civil servant. Two professional white-collar workers. But in reality, Jesus has very deliberately chosen two people from the opposite ends of life in Israel. The opposite ends of social and religious life. The crowd would have gasped when Jesus brought together the Pharisee and the tax collector. He might as well have said in our culture, the bishop and the drug dealer. It's that big a gap in what Jesus is talking about. That's the contrast that he gives here. These two people are poles apart. The Pharisee came from the highest strata of society. The tax collector was the lowest of the low. The Pharisees were the most revered and respected of men. The tax collectors, the most hated of people. I realize that today to call a person a Pharisee is not generally recognized as a compliment. If I were to call you the biggest Pharisee that I've ever come across, you wouldn't walk away pleased, you would walk away offended and angry and bitter. You would suggest that you were a bit hypocritical and aloof and cold and uncaring and had a harsh sort of religion. Well, if you were to have said to a first century Jew, you are a real Pharisee, aren't you? He'd have said, thank you very much. Well, that's a real honour. You really think that highly of me. The Pharisees were the separate ones. That's what the word comes from the verb to separate. And they separated themselves from what they considered to be contaminating influences. They were very careful with who they mixed with, where they went and what they did. They were serious. They were zealous about keeping all of God's rules as they understood them. Gone through the Bible carefully, the Old Testament, come across 615 different commandments, lots of them negative, lots of them positive, some of them really, really obscure. And they devoted themselves to keeping all of these commandments. They probably got most excited about the most obscure ones. Because we're like that, aren't we? I used to be a member of a cricket club, and we had an umpire in the cricket club who just knew every law of cricket going and loved to use the most obscure ones possible just to show off that he knew them. So in the middle of a game, he'd suddenly call, no ball. And everyone would look, why? Well, that's three behind square on the leg side. What? Or other really incredible, he just loved to give people out in different ways that we'd never ever understood. Even the bowler didn't appeal, but he was giving people out because he'd come across some wonderful law that he could use to give people out. They delight in knowing the most obscure things. Well, the Pharisees, they were like this. They reduced religion to a great list of do's and don'ts, and they were really, really seriously trying to keep them. Now, there were problems with their religion, and we'll see in a minute, but they would have been viewed by Jesus' hearers as serious religious people. And surely they were good enough to go to heaven. The tax collector was very different. He was despised, and people would have argued, and with very good reason. For a start, he worked for the Romans, and therefore he would have been considered to be a collaborator, working for the invading, occupying force. We know how collaborators are treated in the Second World War. People in France who began to work with the invading Nazis, when the war was over, they were ostracized. They were hated for what they'd done. Well, in occupied Palestine, they were every bit as fierily nationalistic as people were in 20th century France at the time of the war. And to work for the Romans was an unforgivable sin. But then allied to that was how the tax collectors worked, because they were invariably corrupt. It seems as though institutional corruption ran through the first century tax collecting world. It was almost a prerequisite of the job, not just you had to be good at mathematics and be able to work out what 23% of 747 drachmas was. Also, you had to be able to take a bung and a bribe. You needed to know how to fiddle the system for your own profit. And so you were not only collecting for Rome, you were also collecting for yourself. It comes out in Luke chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where John the Baptist has all these different people coming to see him, and he gives them advice. And he says to the tax collectors, when they come out into the wilderness to see him, stop collecting more than you're supposed to be collecting. Stop being frauds. Stop being people who are acting unjustly. There was a serious problem here. Right through the Gospels, tax collectors and sinners are usually put side by side. So Jesus has deliberately taken one man from the heights of society and one man from the depths. Well, which one is going to have the approval of God resting on them by the end of the story? If we'd invented Christianity, we would have said it will be the good man, won't it? It will be the better person. He's tried harder. He's been more serious. Okay, we don't like his superior attitude and his snide comments about others, but sorry, the evidence stacks up. He's lived a better life than the dirty, rotten, cheating scoundrel who is the tax collector. But Jesus has a surprise for us here. It's a brilliant surprise. Thankfully, God's ways are not our ways. And there's hope for the most hopeless, apparently, of cases. We're all in the same position. The tax collector and the Pharisee, they both need to stop trusting themselves and start trusting God and what he's provided. And the tragedy is that the apparently good man doesn't get it. He doesn't see his need to repent of his sins. He doesn't see his need to renounce his righteousness, everything that he's trusting in, and sincerely, genuinely turn to Jesus Christ for a righteousness that God supplies. So we've got two men. Secondly, we've got two prayers. And these prayers reveal the hearts of both the people. One heart is full, and the other heart is broken. What's your heart like before God? Is it absolutely full of yourself, or do you know what it is to have a broken heart before God? Well, let's look at the Pharisee first of all. It's a prayer which is evidently the prayer of a man who needs nothing. It's scarcely a prayer, really, is it? It's more a hymn of praise, and the praise is all about him. He's full of himself. He just can't wait to show God what he's like. And he stands and he prays with himself, Jesus says. He's not really talking to God, is he? He's talking to himself here. He says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners. Unjust people. Adulterers. And he opens one eye to make sure that there's people close enough to hear him. And raising his voice several decibels, he says, and especially like that tax collector. And he proceeds to outline to God, or rather to himself, all the good things that he's done. He fasts twice a week. Well, he must be an impressive person to do that. That's a work of supererogation, if ever you've come across one, because the Israel were only supposed to fast once a year. That was the requirement that was laid on the people. It was one fast once a year. And this man, he's got 103 times further than what God required. He tithes everything that he possesses, from his gold right through to his gherkins. He gives things to God. He gives things to charity. What's he doing? Well, he's not praying. He's preening, isn't he? He's telling God why he should go to heaven, why God's smile should rest on him. And so he brings out the evidence, and it's the things that he's done. It's his performance. It's the way that he's lived. I wonder if is that you? Is Jesus describing you here? Is he describing me? Oh, for sure, we wouldn't do it in such an obnoxious way as the Pharisee does it here. But if I were to ask you, why should you go to heaven? What would your reply be? Would you say, well, I should go to heaven because, you know, this is what I've done. This is what my life has been like. I've done my best. I've tried hard. I've been better than others. Better than that Jimmy Savile. Better than Cyril Smith and all the things that he's done. I can look down on those people. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm a fairly good person. Is that what you're thinking? Is that where your hope rests? Well, then you're in the same position as the Pharisee. And this parable is about you. Remember Jesus' words at the beginning? To those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus spoke these words. Those people who think they have everything necessary by themselves to meet God's standards, this parable was for them. Well, if that's you, if you think you're ready to meet God and get your portfolio out before God and say, look how many times I went to church. Look how much money I gave to charity. Look how many old ladies I helped across the road. Look how many good things I've done. This is what I'm like. If you're going to do that, you're in for a shock. It shows a serious lack of understanding of what God is like and also what you're like. It's appalling that the Pharisees, who were so immersed in Scripture, actually had so little understanding of it. They didn't understand what God was actually asking for. In Psalm 24, verse 4, the psalmist says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's what God wants. Clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, if you're going to stand before God, you don't need to have been better than other people. You've got to be perfect. You've got to be like God. There can't be any blemishes on your hands or your heart. Well, obviously, the tax collector has not got clean hands or a pure heart. But it's also obvious that neither has the Pharisee. And the criteria for you to be able to stand before God is not to be better than other people who you look down on, or to have tried your best, but to be utterly without sin and like God, with no stain on your hands, no evil in your hearts, never a wicked thought, never a bad word, never done an evil thing. And positively, to have done everything just like the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise and honour and glory of Almighty God and the good of your fellow man. If you want to see what your righteousness is really like, don't measure yourself against Cyril Smith. You stand next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at him and measure yourself against him. The Father said about Jesus, this is my beloved Son with whom I am so pleased. Well, could God say that about your life? Could he say, to look at this person is like looking at my Son? Because they've lived in exactly the same way that my Son lived. I am so pleased because they've never ever done anything wrong. We haven't lived like that. I haven't lived like that.
I tell you the truth, some of the greatest men that this world has ever known, when they saw God, when they understood what God was like and what God required, they just fell on their faces before God. People like Isaiah, and John in the New Testament, and Peter before Jesus. And they were so aware of their sinfulness that they weren't like God. And they were acutely aware of the fact that they were just like other men. The Pharisee was wrong. He says, I am not like other men. Oh yes, he is. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none who does righteous, not even one. And the defences and the pretences Jesus is stripping away. And when he does that, the Pharisee looks just like the tax collector. The Pharisee, as he looked around, his problem was he's always thinking in relative terms. I'm better than. God tells us to think in absolute terms and to look at him. Am I sinless? Am I utterly righteous like God? Well, no, I'm not. So stop preening yourself. Stop polishing yourself righteousness. You need a saviour. And you're a sinner. And you're in danger because of your sin. So we've got the second prayer. And it's just an amazing prayer. One of the shortest and yet deepest in history. These are the words of a man who's just come to the end. He's come to an end of his excuses. He's come to an end of pleading extenuating circumstances. He's come to an end of turning over new leaves and trying harder. He's come to an end of trying to suppress his guilty conscience. The quick fixes of this world don't work anymore. The pleasures of sin have deserted him. He's a man who is broken. And all he can do is come honestly to God as he actually is. And that's thrilling to be able to do that. But that's what the gospel allows you to do. You can almost hear him arguing with himself, can't you? I can't come near to God. I just know what I'm like. And yet I've got to come near to God. Because there's nowhere else I can turn. Who else is going to help me? He can't look up. He can't hold his head high. And yet he has to cry to God. And with head bowed and heart broken, he just comes to God as he is. He doesn't pretend to be anything else. And he just says, I'm the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner is drowning him. He's out of his depths. He knows what he deserves. But there's a hope in God, and he's holding on to it. And that hope is that the fact that he is sure that God is merciful to broken sinners. Are you sure about that? Because he is. Perhaps he knows that another chief of sinners had come to the same position years before him and had written, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So when God sees a person who is sorry for their sin, God says, that's the sacrifice that I love. I actually, I'm delighted that you are coming to me honestly, not pretending, as you are, with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And God says, I receive that. And I welcome you in the name of my beloved Son. God doesn't take delight in our eulogies about ourselves. What he looks for, what he loves, is when sinners turn to him in their need and say, God, be merciful to me. And that's precisely what God loves to do. Like in the Old Testament, God declares his name, his character, his glory to Moses. And he speaks his character. He speaks what God is like. He speaks his glory to Moses and says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God declares his mercy. God declares his love of forgiving. That's all the tax collector can hold on to, and it's all that he needs. And maybe that's where you are this morning. You see the inadequacy of the things that you've been hiding behind. You realise that, God's standards are too high for you. That you're a sinner. And you're troubled because of your sin. And you know where it's taking you. Well, this prayer needs to be your prayer. And it's my privilege to tell you that God is merciful. And let me show you how. Because there are, thirdly, two results. There's two people, two prayers, and two consequences or two results. And firstly, there's the Pharisee. What happens to him after he's stood singing his praise before God? Well, nothing happens to him. He goes away happy and at peace with himself, certainly not with God. He's sung his own praises, he's polished up his righteousness, and he goes home feeling self-satisfied and smug. And if he carried on like that, he will walk straight into hell, into the judgment of God. Malachi tells us, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the," what word are you going to put in there? "All the proud." I'll read it again. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud," yes, "all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day is coming which shall burn them up." In the words of 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, Jesus Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't need it, you see. Didn't want it. Didn't want Jesus. Pushed him away. Fine by themselves. God says, you carry on like that, you don't want my grace, you won't receive my grace. The Pharisee didn't want mercy. He's never asked for mercy. The Pharisee wanted justice, didn't he? He wanted God to look at everything that he'd done and deal with him on the basis of what he'd done. Well, don't be in that position. Holding on to things that can't save you. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in Jesus. Look at the tax collector. He cries out to God for mercy. He says, "Please, God, please don't give me what I deserve." Can you see the difference? The Pharisee is saying, "Give me what I deserve. I'm proud of what I've done." The tax collector is saying, "Please, please be merciful to me. Don't give me what I deserve." And God goes further than that. God actually gives him grace. He goes home justified. Something takes place in another world, from the courts of heaven, where God, the judge, is sitting on the throne. God looks at this broken man and he says, "This one is justified." He pronounces him not guilty. Innocent of all of the charges. And the tax collector walks out of the temple an innocent man without a stain on his character. How can that be? Because we know that the tax collector's guilty. He's admitted it himself. What is God doing? Is God playing with justice? Well, no, he's not. What he's done is provide one way whereby he can be merciful and just. One way in which he can be righteous and gracious. One way in which the tax collector's sin can be punished with everything that it deserves. And yet the tax collector be pronounced not guilty. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God takes the sin of the sinner and he puts it to Jesus' account. And he punishes Jesus on the cross of Calvary instead of us. And he takes the righteousness of his son that he was so pleased with, the perfect righteousness that actually stands up to the scrutiny of God, and he gives it to the tax collector. me to you. A great exchange takes place. Our sin goes to Christ at Calvary. His righteousness comes to us today. Isn't that the most amazing exchange? If I were to offer to exchange cars, no, let's turn it around. If you were to offer to exchange cars with me, and I've got a beaten up, filthy, many, many thousands, tens of thousands of miles Toyota outside. It's got various flashing lights that come on the dashboard. It's like a disco sometimes. And it's had a dog living in the back for a while. It doesn't smell good. And you've all got lovely cars, most of you. There, Vincent, where is he? Yeah, Vincent. His car's the cleanest of the... It's cleaner than when it came out of the showroom. If Vincent were to offer to exchange cars with me, you'd think he was mad. He's going to take my horrible car and give me his beautiful, gleaming model. It didn't happen like that, does it? And yet, here's God. And he says, I take your sin. Everything you've done, everything that would condemn you forever and ever. And I'll take that away and I'll give it to Jesus, my beloved son at Calvary. And he'll pay for everything. And in exchange, I'm going to give you the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to wrap it round you today so that no accusation can come against you. Because I've seen you in Christ now, and you're ready for life, and you're ready for death, and you're ready to stand before me with clean hands and a pure heart because you're in Jesus. That's the exchange. I take your sin, I give you Jesus' complete, perfect righteousness. And God says, will you believe? Will you trust him? Will you come to him and receive that from him? Will you admit what you are and what you deserve? And therefore come to a saviour who gives you everything? Or would you like to polish your righteousness a bit more? Would you like to buff it up? Preen yourself in the presence of God. Go to God saying, no, I don't need Jesus, thank you very much, but I'd like you to deal with me on the basis of everything that I've done. That terrifies me. I don't want God to deal with me on the basis of the things that I've done. I want him to deal with me on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. So come to him. Trust in him. Receive him. Believe in him. God has done it all in Christ Jesus. And he offers it to us as sinners. Is your cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? If it is, you'll find out that he is. And he always will be. Amen.